In the United States, in recent years, politicians who oppose the death penalty have been fighting the battle by claiming that our present method of execution is inhumane. Lethal injection, which seems to be the most civilized way to end a human life, has been argued to be cruel and unusual because of a few unfortunate incidents where a prisoner's death was prolonged because of a failed anesthetic. Yet when one considers the history of capital punishment in America and the many changes it has undergone, it's certainly humane by comparison. For example, in colonial America, being burned at the stake was the preferred method to execute a criminal. Or if he was in the military, it would be death by firing squad. The longest-lasting method of execution from the early 1700s all the way to 1950 was death by hanging in the United States. Hanging was then replaced by two other methods that were used concurrently in various states, the gas chamber and the electric chair. But those methods were eventually replaced, all with the idea that a civilized society must be more compassionate, even toward violent offenders. And so in the 1980s, death by lethal injection became the standard. This process begins with an initial injection of an anesthetic, which renders the inmate unconscious, and then a second injection causes paralysis, so that the inmate is immobilized and his breathing becomes shallow. And finally, a third injection stops the heart. Even this, some claim, is cruel and unusual. What a contrast to those living in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the point was never to spare the guilty from suffering. The point was to maximize the suffering. I mean, dying in your sleep is how everyone wants to die. With lethal injection, the testimony of those who are present during the execution is that the inmate is usually snoring by the time they inject the final dose. I mean, sign me up for that, right? Compare that with the cruel and unusual method of the Romans. I have a point here. Crucifixion was a gruesome punishment that was reserved for slaves and traitors and the worst kinds of criminals. It became widespread during the reign of Alexander the Great, and the Romans adopted it as their preferred method in the 3rd century BC. The process usually involved some form of scourging where the prisoner was shackled to a post and relentlessly beaten to the point of collapse, even sometimes exposing internal organs. He was then forced to carry or sometimes drag the crossbeam of his cross, which weighed around 100 pounds, to the place of execution. There he was stripped naked and laid on the ground, and his outstretched arms were then bound to the crossbeam by large iron nails driven through his wrists. The crossbeam was then raised and affixed to an already upright post. And oftentimes when that crossbeam was dropped into place, because of the positioning of the arms, both shoulders would dislocate. His feet were then placed one on top of another, or side by side, and nailed onto a small wooden block. The wooden block was an important part of this whole thing because it was that was necessary for prolonged agony. Otherwise, the victim would just die in a couple of minutes. Being pinned against an upright cross limits the person from taking in oxygen. He is only able to exhale, and so he is in a state of suffocation. And the only way to get a breath of air is to press down on that wooden block with your feet and force your body upwards. Not only is this action unbearable because of the pierced feet, but it is exhausting, leaving the leg muscles in agony as they are always near failure. Add to that the raw and open wounds on the victim's back being repeatedly dragged up and down the unfinished wooden pole. We have an English word we use to describe the most intense pain imaginable, and that is excruciating, which comes from the Latin ex crux, meaning from the cross. Crucifixion was long and miserable. Victims would often die after several hours, and even in some reported cases, days. If a person took too long to die, his legs were shattered using an iron club so that he was no longer able to press himself up to take a breath. When death finally came, it was either because of asphyxiation or heart failure. If any method of capital punishment was cruel and unusual, it was crucifixion. And the Romans always made them public so as to put fear into the hearts of any who would dare to resist them. It was public, it was shameful, it was unbearably miserable, and it was to be avoided at all costs. Now, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is only several hours away from being executed by the governing authorities by means of crucifixion. And in his final moments with his disciples before he must face the ruling authorities, we find him in anguish. But his anguish is not because he's about to suffer the cross. His anguish is that he will be treated by his Father as the one who is guilty for all of the sins of all of his people. Jesus will suffer the fullness of God's wrath on that cross and even before then. In fact, his suffering begins now. I've entitled this sermon, Agony in the Garden. And I've laid out our passage in 3 points. First, we will see our Savior's posture. Then we will see our Savior's pleading. And then we will see our Savior's perseverance. First point, our Savior's posture. Look at me, if you will, in Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." My wife and I were watching a program recently called I Survived. And the theme of this show is they interview people who have gone through just terrible suffering in one form or another. And on this particular episode, this woman had gone through a house fire when she was a teenager, and it killed her parents and both of her sisters. Her parents and sisters were upstairs sleeping. Her room was downstairs and her brother's room, and a fire began in the kitchen, and it had erupted so quickly that before they even realized what was going on, all of the walls around them were entirely in flames. Access to the upstairs was impossible, and so their only hope was to find a way out, and through the smoke and the fire, they got to the front door only to find that it was impossible to open because the heat had warped the frame of the door, so it was jammed. And this 14-year-old girl felt such a great responsibility to save her younger brother that she lay on top of him to protect him from the flames, praying that help would come. Her home, which was her safe place, her refuge, became a nightmare. The place that was the location of so many good memories became a place of fear and dread. And I imagine that Jesus experienced something similar as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Prior to this, it was a safe place. It was a place where Jesus would retreat from large crowds to pray. It was a place where he would meet with his disciples to teach them in private. It was a place of fellowship and worship and joyful communion, this garden. But now this place of rest has become a place of anguish. Whatever good memories were had now fade into the background as Jesus enters the most intense battle of his life. No longer would this garden be a place to meet with his Father to find relief from the religious leaders or to draw strength to confront the powers of darkness. This time, he would be praying to God his Father, who was hours away from becoming God his judge. Now, for someone who is blameless, for someone who is not guilty, that should not invoke any fear. I mean, innocent men do not tremble before the law. But for someone who would be found guilty for all of the sins of and all of the evils collectively done by God's people throughout the history of the world, it would be a soul-crushing weight impossible for one to bear. Jesus would be treated by a holy God as a liar, a thief, a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer. God's holy wrath reserved for the worst kinds of sins would be collectively put on him. And the weight of this begins to bear down on Jesus, and he is in agony. Now, he did not come to this garden alone. His disciples are there. Reading from Matthew's account, he gives a little more detail. This is in Matthew 26. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Now, we have seen time and time again in the Gospels that Jesus knows what is coming. He's warned his disciples. He knows exactly what's going to take place. He's not going to be blindsided. He's not ignorantly walking into danger. And yet, even now, being part of the Father's plan, knowing what is about to happen, he does what he has spent his entire ministry doing. He depends on the very one who he's depended upon his whole earthly existence. It's fascinating. He cries out to the one who will soon crush him. And this is where we see our Savior's posture. Look in verse 41. It says, "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." Mark adds that he fell on the ground. Matthew, he fell on his face. Right? So this is a posture of reverence and submission and humility. This is not a time of ordinary communion with the Father that he has enjoyed. This is not a time of prayer for the disciples or prayer over demonic forces. This is a time of absolute and utter surrender. Now, there's always an air of mystery here, isn't there? I mean, God the Son is praying to God the Father. and yet they are separate, but they are equal. The Scripture teaches that Jesus is fully man and He is fully God, meaning He is just as human as you are, but He is just as divine as God. And so He's both God and man, and He is not some co-mixture of both, but He is perfectly each. And so then Jesus, the man, must bring His human will in submission to the divine will. And of course, He knows His purpose, but in His human weakness, He is agonizing over carrying it out. And as I mentioned, His agony is not over the prospect of crucifixion. You can imagine being hours away from that kind of torture and the terror that would fill your heart. But that's not what's going on here. His concern, as we see in verse 42, is where He says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." Remove this cup from Me. We had a Good Friday service in this room. We didn't, but the Baptist Church did. And Ken Castellano, who is taking over as pastor of First Baptist Church, he preached a sermon on this text, and he asked a very important question as the main point of his sermon. What is in the cup? Jesus says, "Remove this cup from Me." What is in the cup? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, you will find the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God upon sin. I'll just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 51:17. The prophet says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath." Jeremiah 25:15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to Me, take from My hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." We even see this imagery in the book of Revelation toward the end, Revelation 14:10, speaking of those who receive the mark of the beast, it says, "They also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger." So the cup is the totality of God's anger that would be exhausted and emptied out upon a people. And Jesus is going to become the recipient of that. So all of the sins of the Old Testament saints, and all of the sins of His first century disciples, and all of the sins of all believers until the end of time, all of yours and all of mine, every injustice, every act of selfishness, every blasphemy, every lustful glance, every outburst of anger, all of it placed upon Jesus in a torrent of God's unmingled anger toward all of it. And Jesus will become the embodiment of that sin, and therefore Jesus becomes the target for all of God's anger toward it. Now, it's hard for us to conceptualize what that would be like. So the way I make sense of this is, have you ever sinned against God and just been so grieved? Like you carry just such a weight of guilt and shame, and it just feels unbearable. I wonder if you have experienced a dark night of the soul because of some great sin or just reflecting on a life of sin and you just feel a weight. And I think it's kind of like that. And multiply that by trillions upon trillions. And Jesus is going to experience the dread of it all. When you sin and you feel the weight of that sin, you have a sense of God's displeasure towards sin. But even that is mingled with grace. But Jesus is going to experience the weight of all of the sins of all of God's people collectively upon Him in fullness, in fury. And please notice his posture. He goes to God, his Father, because God is the only place he can go in his anguish. And so in this way, Jesus is not only our substitute, but he's our example. Jesus is teaching us here. Even though God, his Father, is going to be the one who judges him, the only place he can find some relief is to be on his face to cry out to him. So that is our Savior's posture. In the second place, notice our Savior's pleading. Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. While Jesus is destined to drink this cup of wrath, in his moment of anguish, he pleads with his Father in heaven and asks if there is any other way. Mark's Gospel says, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In Mark, it says, Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus dreads the wrath that he is going to endure. He dreads the separation that is about to take place, where he will be cut off from fellowship with his Father, and so he pleads with him for another way. And you stand back and you say, well, I mean, doesn't Jesus know why he came? I mean, doesn't he know this is the very reason he was sent into the world? And I would say, well, of course he does. But in his moment of great torment and anguish, he seeks, if possible, any kind of alternative because now he's experiencing it. And if you've ever wondered about the true humanity of Jesus, I think it is clearly seen here. Jesus is not being a coward here, nor is he somehow sinning by not wanting to endure God's wrath. He's just being very human. In fact, just this whole thing this week made me think of the psalmists. And you read through the Psalms, and these men are crying out to God. They're in anguish. They're pleading with God. Any other way. Any other way. Many years ago, I was at a garage sale that a neighbor was having, and they had some Christian items for sale. There were some books, and there were some pictures and things, and I was looking through them, and I noticed this woman standing next to me, and she had a very large cross around her neck, and so I struck up a conversation with her, and I told her I was a Christian, and she said, oh, I am too. I'm a Roman Catholic, and I asked her what I like to ask a lot of religious people. I said, "Do you have eternal life?" And she said, "Well, I believe that all religions pretty much teach the same thing. And if you believe in God and you do good, God will accept you." And I don't remember everything I said in response, but I do remember pointing her to this scene in the garden and the Savior's pleading. Because if what she just said was true, then Jesus suffered for nothing. If there was any other way, if you could just pray the rosary and go to Mass, and God says, "I'm going to accept you on that basis," that's another way. If you could practice Eastern mysticism and meditation and chanting, and that could bring you to God, then that would be another way. If you could make a pilgrimage to Mecca and you could pray facing east 5 times a day and you could be reconciled to God, that could be another way. And I told that Catholic woman respectfully that she's terribly mistaken, because Jesus asked if there be any other way, and yet Jesus still had to endure the wrath of God. And of course we know that there is no other way. There is no other way to make people righteous before God. There is no other way to take people who have violated God's laws for decades and then somehow make them blameless in His sight by giving them some religious works to do. There are no religious works that can take away sin. People can do good religious works, just like a man serving a life sentence can be a model prisoner. He may be good to his cellmate, but he still remains under the curse of the law. And so God must punish sin, and because He hates sin, He must punish those who are guilty. And if there was another way, He would have done it another way. Now Jesus is in such anguish here. He's under such a great weight here. I believe His suffering began here. Notice what it says in verse 43. "There appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him." This is not the first time we've seen angels in the life of Jesus. Angels were present at His birth, if you remember. Or in another time of great weakness, when Jesus was being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, we are told that angels came and ministered to Him. And we have here an angel strengthening Him. Now, I don't know what this looks like, but I imagine in some way the angel gave Jesus the strength to endure what was happening. John MacArthur says, "The angel is an affirmation that His Father cared for Him. This strengthened His confidence that the Father, though bruising Him, would not forsake Him. In the midst of His prayer, there is divine restoration." It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are ministering spirits that are sent to serve us, the redeemed. People talk about guardian angels, that's where that comes from. But this was not some ordinary situation. I don't know how angels help us. Maybe they help us in our service to the Lord somehow. But this was not some ordinary situation, nor is this some ordinary person. And so somehow this supernatural intervention was needed, maybe to keep Jesus from dying of anguish before the cross. I mean, in Matthew, he says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I don't think he's just being dramatic there. I don't think Jesus is exaggerating. In fact, we see the extreme nature of this moment in verse 44. Notice it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, Luke is the only gospel writer who describes this, and Luke is a physician by trade, so it makes sense that he would give a better description or a more detailed description of some medical details. And I've always been a little confused by this because Luke does not say he sweat great drops of blood, but that his sweat became like great drops of blood. So my understanding has always been that Jesus was sweating so profusely under the agony of his Father's impending anger that it was like blood would gush out of a wound, that it was just pouring out great drops. But other men who are much more astute than I believe this is referring to a real medical condition known as, I've said it wrong all week as I've been preparing, hematidrosis, okay. This is a real medical condition caused by extreme anguish and physical pain where subcutaneous capillaries dilate and burst, mingling blood with sweat. So a lot of solid Bible teachers teach that. I read commentaries that taught that. I read commentaries that didn't. I read commentaries that skipped it altogether. It might be that Luke is just being really illustrative here in the mention of blood. Or it might be that he's providing a real diagnosis of what Jesus, his condition here. I've always stumbled over the word "like" because when the gospel writers describe the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, he doesn't mean a dove appeared. He's talking about something, he's using it to illustrate. So I'm not totally convinced there was blood coming out with his sweat. Maybe you are, and that's wonderful. But here's what I am totally convinced of. Jesus was in such intense agony that his entire body was reacting in the most extreme of ways. I think that's fair to say across the board. Whether it was unnatural amounts of sweat that were pouring out that just looked like gushing blood, or it was literal blood coming out of his pores, we know he is in absolute anguish. Verse 44, "And being in agony." The Greek dictionary defines the word agonia as the bitter striving of a fierce conflict. So the word agony, agonia, means more than just suffering. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said, "Agonia implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man that wrestles with a strong man with all of his might." So Jesus is in agony in the garden. He's not only wrestling with, we can assume, the forces of darkness. He's not only wrestling with the will of his Father, but he's wrestling with a human will that desires that there be any other way. Maybe just to give you a tiny idea of what's going on, have you ever wrestled with your own will to do God's will? Right? I mean, God commands something, and you are striving to submit to God's will as a Christian, but there is a deep wrestling that's going on inside because you have a will to do what's right, and you also have a will to do what pleases self. And so there's this conflict, there's this collision of wills happening within you, and it's a struggle, and it is painful. Maybe a woman is in a difficult marriage, and she knows it's God's will that she remain, and yet every day she has to take her will and what she wants and submit it to God's will, and there's that wrestling that takes place. Or maybe someone is cruel to you and you just want to give them what they deserve. You want revenge and God says to love that person. Or you want to blow up at someone and let them have it and God says find a way to bless that person. And so there's a war going on inside of wills. Or there's that war going on inside to strive to do what God would have you do and not what you would have you do. And so that, I think we can all relate to that. I hope so. I hope I'm not the only one. But at the end of the day, if you belong to Christ, your pleading is that God conform your will to His. And so your prayer, hopefully, is, Thy will be done. That is to be the cry of your heart. And it certainly was the cry of His. So we've seen our Savior's posture. We've seen our Savior's pleading. And lastly, we see our Savior's perseverance. Now, there's a contrast presented here between the disciples and Jesus. And so I'm going to back up another verse. There's some overlap here, but verse 44 again. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, in the Gospels, the disciples are a picture to us of human weakness, right? If you read the Gospels and you think you can relate to Jesus more than you can relate to the disciples, I think you're deceived. The disciples are you guys. It's all of us. They often say the wrong things, they often think the wrong things, they often do the wrong things. And this is no exception. Here they are weighed down with the grief of what's happening, and at a time of intense spiritual warfare, at the most critical hour for Jesus, when he needs them the most, they let him down. In fact, if you remember the reading I did earlier, you put all the Gospels together, you discover that three times Jesus asked them to pray, and three times he finds them asleep. Now, I think it's strange. It says they were sleeping for sorrow. I would think being overly grieved would have your mind just so busy that you can't sleep. That's not the case with them, apparently. Maybe they had a lot to eat at Passover dinner. Maybe the wine was a contributing factor. There's human factors going on here. There's spiritual factors going on here. They are called to pray. They are called to endure. They are called to guard themselves against temptation. And I imagine even pray for Jesus, and they cannot help but keep falling asleep. And I can't help but wonder, it doesn't say this in the text, but I can't help but wonder if there is a spiritual element to this drowsiness here. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes I will sit down to pray and read my Bible, and all of a sudden I am so tired. Like, I wasn't tired earlier. I'm answering email, I'm calling people on the phone, I'm doing this and that, and I sit down in my quiet time to pray and read my Bible, and all of a sudden I start yawning. It's fascinating. Or we have family worship. Kids will be bouncing off the walls. They're doing cartwheels and stuff. And we get all of us together in a room, and I open the Bible, and we start to talk, and all of a sudden you think we drugged everybody. Now, I don't know how much Satan has an influence on this, but I've seen it enough times that I think he might be involved in these things. Maybe you come to church and all of a sudden your eyelids are getting really heavy. And we are called to fight. We are called to battle and strive against the flesh. We are called to forge ahead with the Lord against our spiritual enemies, especially in critical moments. It would not surprise me if when we come together to study the Word of God, or you have your time of devotion at home, that Satan is particularly interested in disrupting that. That would not surprise me. I think that is also happening here. The disciples will not get this moment back. It is forever a part of history. At this most critical moment, when Jesus is alone and filled with dread, when he needs his disciples to support him in prayer, they keep drifting off to sleep. Jesus is in agony in the garden. He cannot even find solace in knowing that his disciples are praying for him. And so in this sense, he is all alone. But in contrast to the sleepy disciples, Jesus persevered. The more he was pressed, the more he prayed. And so again, Jesus becomes not only our substitute, but our example. It reminds me of that wonderful chapter in Hebrews 11, where we are reminded of all of the saints of old who persevered through faith. And it climaxes with the Lord Jesus in chapter 12. In fact, I want you to turn there as we conclude. And you've got all these examples of faith, right? Noah and Abraham. And it goes through prophets, and it goes through kings, and it goes through all of these names we recognize. And then when it gets to chapter 12, verse 1... it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Look, we're to look to him as our example. Notice, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Consider him. Jesus persevered. Even in his darkest hour, Jesus persevered in prayer to seek the will of God, his Father, to surrender himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the obedience of God. And that is how we are to persevere. We are to seek the will of God. We are to pray, although sorrowful. We are to do battle with the forces of darkness, although our flesh is tired and weak, and Christ calls you in those moments to persevere. But we are weak and we are tired. And the contrast of that is Christ. Christ never failed. Christ always persevered. And His perseverance was for you. His endurance in that garden, His pressing in to seek the will of God, His Father, that was all for you. His agony in the garden, His agony on Calvary's cross, was all for you. Came across a wonderful hymn this week called "The Hour in Dark Gethsemane," written in the late 1800s. The hour in dark Gethsemane I shall never forget, when Christ alone the battle fought in grief and bloody sweat. Gethsemane, Gethsemane, I must remember thee, where God's eternal Son I saw in prayer on bended knee. When I among thy solemn trees in spirit gazed around, I saw the burden of my sin on Him with judgment bound. I saw Him tempted to despair, by anguish, grief bent low. The depth of pain He suffered there, no man can fully know. If ever, Lord, my love to Thee should cold and fruitless be, O show me in Gethsemane Thy suffering there for me. Oh, we thank You, Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank You that You endured, that You have become not only our substitute, but our example, that You have conquered the forces, the demonic forces and death. You have absorbed sin upon Yourself so that we may never be judged ever for our sin. And You have given that to us as a gift, that we could have the righteousness that You have earned. Oh Lord, may we always cherish this. May we love it and may we live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.